All right, let's get into the bad news. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4 through 10. One long sentence. Let me read it to you. Bring your Bibles to church. We'll project it, but bring your Bibles so you can mark them. 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4, where Peter says, and we'll get into the Old Testament here this morning, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," and he didn't, "but he cast them into hell or Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If God did all this," verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust, a defiling passion, and despise authority." Father, give us understanding, encouragement, and resolve as we look at your word this morning. Thank you for the great things you're doing. Encourage us so that we'll be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow your outline. The theme we've been looking at as we've been kind of going through 2 Peter is simply this: how to build and how to maintain God-directed resilience in a day of apathy. And several key words here to take notice. We're talking about God-directed resilience. We used to sing a little song when I was much, much younger. Remember that song, the B-I-B-L-E? "For that's the book for me, I do what? Stand alone on what?" That is God-centered resilience. Standing on Scripture, trusting in Christ, no matter what. No matter what. There's the word diligence. Diligence just means keep on going with focus, not giving up, not slowing down, not turning back. There's the word apathy. And I think we defined apathy as simply misdirected energy and focus. Apathy is not just laziness. Apathy is getting involved with excitement about the wrong things that really don't matter, waste of time. And then there's a new word I threw in there. We haven't used this one before. The word recalibration. The word recalibration fits in our theme as well. And recalibration means the need for continual correction or adjustment. We do that with cars. We do that with other things. Some of you go get your bones realigned now and then. It means realigning our hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his kingdom agenda. And one of the reasons I like Tony Evans so much, because Tony is always talking about the kingdom agenda and Christ's rule. Recalibration means the need for small and constant corrections. It means the need for, and I need to hear this, slowing down and meditating in the Word of God. See, it's easy to read the Bible. It's hard to slow down and meditate over one or two verses or concept. That's recalibration. Peter talked about, last week we looked at this, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he talked about false prophets. He said in verse 2, verse 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people." And last week we described false prophets a little bit. We said they looked and sounded like the real thing. And why is that? Satan appears like what? An angel of what? Angel of light. His workers do so as well. And so false prophets do that. False prophets told the people, the king, exactly not what they needed to hear, what they wanted to hear. They were good politicians back in the day. False prophets had no fear of what God thought. They were financially driven, and because of false prophets, and because people follow them, people actually died. They were judged for following the wrong leader. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, he goes on to tell us about false teachers. And last week, We gave you an eightfold description. You could look at last week's notes if you like, or online and look at that. We said they're energized by Satan. They are aggressive, and they're very dangerous because what you believe really, really matters. This morning, I'd like to look at verse 4 through 10 and begin with, I'm going to go, this is a little backwards here, but I want to begin with Peter's main or his concluding point, Roman numeral 1 on your notes. I want to look at verse 9 where Peter gives us the comforting truth. Even in a bad day, we have comforting truth. And verse 9 says this: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or temptations. God's going to take care of you, no matter how bad it gets. And the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous, especially the false teachers, under punishment until the day of judgment. God's people will ultimately be delivered. The unrighteous will ultimately be punished. I think Peter gets that from several Old Testament scriptures. It's the truth of the Word of God. In Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16, the psalmist says this: the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry to the Lord, he hears. I want you to turn to Psalm 73 for a moment, because I want to point out a couple things there. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a good psalm for recalibration. Psalm 73. I'm going to read maybe a half a dozen verses from the psalm. I won't read the whole psalm, Psalm 73, but it is a good psalm to go home and read through, particularly when we see what's going on today, all right? Asaph, it's the psalm of Asaph, and he begins, I'm just going to read the first three verses here, then I'll jump around a little bit. The psalmist here is Asaph, and he begins with a nice church confession. This is something you would say during the beginning of your worship service. Okay, they're going to the temple back then. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And after that, Mike, what do you say? You say amen, right? Yeah. I mean, that is a declaration. That is a wonderful declaration. But being heart honest, the psalmist says this. He said, but as for me, even though that's true, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the what? The prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to describe that in great poetic detail. The righteous are suffering, and the bad guys are prospering. How come nothing ever bad happens to them? You ever wonder about that? You ever see what's going on? I know you see what's going on. You wonder, why doesn't God deal with them? Why are they doing so well, and I'm struggling? We're going through sickness. We're going through financial issues. We're going through issues in our family. Why are we struggling? And it seems all the bad guys are doing well. Well, when you get to verse 17, if you write in your Bibles, and it's good to buy a good Bible with good French milled paper so you could write in it, but verse 17, I wrote in my Bible, recalibration, recalibration. Verse 17 says, you know, I was really, really, really discouraged until what? I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I spent time with the Lord. I spent time in His Word. I spent time in the company of the worshipers, and I recalibrated my thinking to God's way of thinking. I needed that. I needed that. I needed that time out. He goes on, I'm going to jump down to verse 27. He got his biblical mourning, so he was thinking straight. For behold, those who are far from you, that's God, shall perish. They may be doing well now, but their end doesn't look good. For you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Bottom line, trust God. Recalibrate your mind and wait for His perfect timing. Now, before we get to the actual text in 2 Peter chapter 2, I sat at my desk earlier this week and just wrote out about a dozen observations about biblical judgment. And I want to give you, I think, five general observations regarding God's judgment. Okay, I want you to know this. This is not on your notes. I think we're going to project this. You could write this down, or I'll give you my notes later on if you'd like. A couple things about judgment. You know this, but let me tie this together a little bit, and then we'll look at the verses themselves. Number one, when God talks about judgment, when the Bible talks about judgment, it's not an idle threat. It is not an idle threat. Some parents out there threaten their kids, and they never follow through with the judgment, all right? In my home, judgment always came, all right, sooner or later, right? You grow up in a home like that, if mom said you're in trouble, you're in trouble, okay? And for me, raising kids, should we say this online? And I don't know if we should say this on the camera, but the fun was just waiting to mete out judgment, right? You know, stay in your room. I'll be there in just a moment. And then they just kind of, it was misery in the meanwhile. But anyhow, biblical judgment is not an idle threat. Old Testament proves that. When God said judgment's coming, judgment was going to come. And delay should never be mistaken for apathy on God's part. All right? God doesn't forget. Second thing, judgment... You know this. Judgment, God's judgment, is always according to God's timetable. It'll happen when He's ready. Number three, judgment is being delayed right now because of God's patient and merciful grace. Judgment is being delayed right now because of God's patient and merciful grace. Romans chapter 2 makes that clear. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says... And I'm reading this out of context, but it says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, judgment should come upon those people, but God is being merciful. He's being slow, giving them time to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to get there sometime, Lord willing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with one day, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the thrust there is take advantage of God's mercy and His grace, because the time is not going to last forever. Number four observation about judgment. I believe the Bible's telling us that judgment is actually taking place right now. Judgment, in a sense, is taking place right now. In the church, God is judging His church. And if you don't think so, read the religious news reports out there. God is dealing with His church in a wonderful way. And in the world, what's going on right now, theologians call the passive wrath of God. There's an active wrath of God. There's a passive wrath of God. And part of the passive wrath of God, explained in Romans 1 and 2, is God just gives people over. In God's passive wrath, if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. You're going to suffer the consequences. And by the way, you know this, but you cannot have a culture like we do, whose leaders, entertainers, call for outright defying of God's word. That culture will not continue. I don't know about you right now, but it is open season for defiance against God's word all over the place. And when you study the fall of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the German Empire, you find out that sooner or later God says what? Enough is enough. Our time's coming. Number five. Judgment will be, when it comes, judgment, the act of judgment, will be swift and sudden. Judgment will be swift and sudden. Listen what the Lord Jesus says in Luke 17. Vicki just made mention of this. Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. What were they doing in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage and thinking the world would never end, right? All these, and these activities weren't bad. They just took no thought of God until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They were just living life, and all of a sudden it came suddenly. Likewise, verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire, sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And the Lord says, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It will come suddenly and swiftly. And you need to be absolutely prepared by trusting Christ. We have a little pamphlet on the table called Christ, Cross, and Consummation. If you're not sure of your eternal destiny, you want to take one of these home today and read it. It'll tell you how you can know for sure you can have everlasting life by trusting Christ and Christ alone. These are on the table for you, or I'll have one for you. See me, I'll be right there. It'll tell you how you can today flee from the wrath to come. Now, let's get to 2 Peter chapter 2, right? 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to illustrate his message by giving us Roman numeral 3 on your notes. And you could we're going to look at three historical examples. And again, this is one sentence in the Greek, and we're not even covering the whole sentence. Three historical examples. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 4 through 8. We believe, by the way, I don't think I have to say this, but I'll say it again. We believe here in the accuracy, the reliability, and the authority of the Old Testament. We believe when whatever it says in the Old Testament, we believe to be true. Okay, as Pastor Gary said last week. And I need to say that because these three or four examples that we're looking at this morning are being denied by many professing believers, right? And particularly in higher education. Friday, as I mentioned, I was at the fairgrounds in the auditorium there in the conference center, and there was a lot of displays going on, and there was about, a dozen colleges being represented. And so, I was feeling Rammy or something like that. So I would go to all the leaders of the college and say, hey, you guys believe in creationism? And one guy didn't know what to say. I said, do you believe in six day, 24-hour day, literal creationism and Genesis? And he said, well, we do, but we also teach evolution. That's no good. That's no good. That's oil and water. Forget you. I found seven colleges that took a stand on biblical creationism, just everything. Good, good, good stuff. And free grace as well. Trusting Christ and Christ alone. It was so good. And I'll tell you what they are later on. Okay, they're really, really good Christian colleges. All right. Peter's point is that God judged in the past, he will judge in the future, and he will deliver the ungodly. Let's look at these. Let's survey these. First example, and this one is a wild one. This is the judgment of the fallen angels. And fallen angels are what? What are fallen angels? Demons. And if you study demonology can get complicated because there's all kind of classifications of demons. There's good angels, there's bad angels. When you get to the bad angels, the demons, there's all kind of classifications, all right? And there's one here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where Peter said, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And that shouldn't be hell, that should be Tartarus, because they will be cast in hell in the future. They're in Tartarus right now. That's a bad holding tank, if you will. It says here, he committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at this. What happened here? And a lot of teachers don't agree on this. I'll give you our perspective and a reference to chase down, okay? This is one example of how the devil works. It says in Genesis 6, First five verses, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, I believe that's a phrase to describe angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as wives, their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord God said, and you have a half-human, half-demonic race being promulgated. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, giants, and also afterwards the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old and men of renown. This is a demonic race. The Lord God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, because these angels sinned, these particular angels sinned like this, part of the judgment was, and Jude will talk about this as well, Jude verse 6, God was going to put these particular demonic beings into temporary bondage until final judgment, all right? Holding place until final judgment. In Revelation chapter 9, by way of a footnote here, Revelation chapter 9 tells us, and Pastor Gary's teaching on tribulation, I think he may get to this next time. He's preaching up at Salem this morning. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, 14, 15 says something fascinating. It talks about several demons that are in bondage right now over by the Tigris and Euphrates River. And during the tribulation, these demons that are so bad that they're in bondage right now. In fact, you remember, and I didn't write down the reference here this morning, but do you remember when the Lord Jesus was dealing with the demoniacs and the demons asked Jesus to do what to them? It's a fascinating chapter because I still don't get it. Jesus is answering the prayer of the demons. All right, and I'm thinking if Jesus answers the prayer of demons, how much more will he answer our prayers, right? Man, amazing. What do the demons ask Jesus?
Send them into the swine.
Before he said that, they asked Jesus to send them into the swine, what did the demons implore the Lord Jesus? Don't send us into Tartarus, into chains before the time. Jesus could have banished them like he did these other demons. They knew that where their fate is. They didn't want to go there yet. So amazing. They said, Jesus sent us into the swine. He did that, and the swine did what? Swine died, and so they had to go somewhere else. Fascinating, fascinating passage. In Revelation chapter 9, it says this. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. We're in the tribulation. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, here it is, release the four angels, these are demonic creatures, who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Right now they're bound. They're going to be released during the tribulation. So verse 15 it says, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, they were released to do what? To kill a third of mankind. These are wicked creatures. These are wicked beings. And Peter's thrust in 2 Peter is if fallen angels were judged and dealt with, so will the false teachers. No one is exempt from God's judgment. Now, I'm giving you in a few lines what's a very intricate study, and if you're curious about these falling angels, I want to recommend Dr. John MacArthur's message on Jude verse 6, where he spends maybe 45 minutes or an hour proving that the Genesis 6 situation was fallen angels, a demonized race. It is fascinating. It is fascinating. Well, there's another example. There's a second example. Back to Genesis 6. The example of the judgment of the flooded world. The judgment of the flooded world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and we stop there, and we go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to jump in at verse 5 again. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And here's a serious verse. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord God said, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But the good news is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. The Lord God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you make it. Make the length of the ark 30 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make roof for the ark, finish it to a cubit above. Set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with a lower and second and third deck. For behold, here it is, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 7, verse 19. The Bible says here, and by the way, I'm reading these to remind you that when the flood came, it was a universal flood. You understand that? The whole world. Because there's a lot of guys out there teaching, they just deny the whole thing today. Or they'll say, oh, just between the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, it flooded. No, the whole world, all right? And you go to the Creation Museum, they'll show you proof. You can just about reach out and touch. Genesis chapter 7, verse 19. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. Universal flood. Two components here in this story. The component of judgment and the component of deliverance. And it says Noah in Peter, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we never have any illustrations of Noah out there preaching, right? He's building, but we don't find him preaching. So when we went out to the ark experience, they explain how this may have happened. And it's phenomenal. I hope you can all see that. I remember when our bus rode up and you could see this ark for the first time. You won't believe it. I'm still excited. When you see the replica of the ark according to biblical measurements, you go inside, you can see everything. It is just absolutely amazing. The question, did you ever find out how many people could fit on that ark? I never found out. I wonder how many people could have fit in this. It's amazing. It is an amazing place. And they have Pepsi machines on there someplace, don't they, right now? I mean, it's really nice. I like that. What do I want to say here? I lost my thought, which is okay. All right. I got to look at my notes here. Oh, when did Noah preach? They presented, they said this could have happened, maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but you know, when you look at that structure, you're thinking Noah and his three boys could not have built that all by themselves. I mean, it's just, you know, how in the world? So they thought maybe Noah went and subcontracted a bunch of guys coming into the work. So they would have talked to them about the coming flood and the time to repent and turn to God. And there's a lot of creativity like that, but it says, Noah preached and nobody listened. But I'll give him credit. Who did he take with him on the ark? No, not the animals. Who did he take with him? His family. And there's a lot of families out there in Christian homes that are neglected. At least he saved his family, and I'll give him credit for that. What's the message here? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. If God judged the world back then, by the way, how's he going to judge the world the second time? What's the next time? It's not going to be by water. What's going to be by? Fire's coming next time. We'll get into that in 2 Peter 3. Refuge is available in Christ and Christ alone. And if you have seen the marvelous presentation out at Sight and Sound, the ark comes together at the end and it turns into a cross. Remember that last scene? Our ark is Christ. Flee from the wrath to come by trusting Christ. The last example here I want to give you is found in Genesis 18. It's the judgment, and you know it, and fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. The third example is the judgment and fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, 6, 7, and 8. If God, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example, a model of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for day of judgment. Genesis chapter 18. And I won't read all the narrative dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, but Genesis chapter 18 verse 20. The Lord God said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done this altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Genesis chapter 19, picking up at verse 24. Lord God found out that his thoughts were true, of course. Genesis 19, 24 says, the Lord God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur, fire and brimstone from the Lord out of the heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Lot's wife behind him looked back. She was told not to. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked and beheld the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst, delivered him of their overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. I want to make this clear because I'm hearing this, and I have some pastor friends that are teaching this, and they're dead wrong. Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of the sin of hospitality. Okay, you're hearing that out there, that they were destroyed because they weren't hospitable. That's not true at all. They were destroyed because of extreme and pervasive sexual perversity. You know that. You can go back and read the story. It was terrible. In fact, the Bible calls Lot righteous, but Lot was taken up in the thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. He was a believer, but believers can be led astray as well, and he was led astray big time. In fact, you can read the narrative. He was unbelievable. In Sodom and Gomorrah, every possible restraint was removed. And Romans 1 will talk about that. And when I read this, the question I ask myself, the question you may be asking yourselves is, why not America? Why not America? If God has punished Sodom and Gomorrah, why not America? Well, you're going to tell me America has more righteous people, and it does. There's a lot of good people in America. All right, there's a lot of godly people in America. But there's something interesting. And I referred to him before. This makes us a little nervous. It should make you nervous. I've heard Dr. John MacArthur on several occasions talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, talk about judgment. We don't agree with everything he says, but he's a great Bible teacher. And Dr. MacArthur said he believes that the last restraint in America is children. Children are protective. In fact, if you're caught getting involved in pedophilia, man, you're in trouble big time. Big, big time, and rightly so. John MacArthur said that is the last wall. That is the last boundary. And he said when that boundary goes, that's it. That's it. It was a week ago I got a text with a graphic giving us some information from the World Health Organization promoting pedophilia as a good thing that ought to be embraced globally. That is their agenda. That ought to make you real, real nervous. What's coming? They messed up with COVID. They're going to mess up with this one even more so. That is the agenda. And we won't even show that thing. In all of this, the ungodly were severely judged and beyond remedy. You notice this when God went to judge finally, there's no second chance. I mean, there's only so much time and then no second chance. Also, the righteous were graciously spared, even Lot. And let me give you a couple lessons here this morning, and we're letting you out a little bit earlier, but that's okay. Let me give you the lessons again. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we began with the good news, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He's going to take care of the godly. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the final day of judgment. God will deal with the unrighteous. Four reminders right here. Number one, God has always demonstrated his loving concern for his people. He has always demonstrated his loving concern for his people. Second thing, God has and will deal in his time with false teachers. He will deal with them. Number three, love people enough to warn them. Love them enough to warn them. We put out great literature for you. We have two tables for you. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Take advantage. Take stuff with you. Always have something. Not that you're talking to everybody you see, but, you know, opportunities are always coming up, and I wish I had something in my pocket to give to someone. Take advantage of the opportunity. Love them enough to warn them. And let me encourage you, looking at 2 Peter 2, to stand up right now for righteousness. Stand up for righteousness. Let me read this to you again. Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel's mom. And we don't know who King Lemuel's mom was. We don't know who King Lemuel was. But she said, what does she say in this thing here? She says, stand up. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of those who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Speak up. Speak up for righteousness. Stand up for righteousness. I'm excited about the guys running up in Dover, the guys and ladies running up for Dover. Dave Connolly's a good friend of mine. He's been here. We get together. He loves the Lord. He's very, 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 very conservative. We get together and discuss theology for all the time, and he's taking a stand for, yeah, right? He's a friend of yours, too. He's just, I can't believe it. I'll tell you what, Dave Connolly's the kind of guy, you can tell him I said so. I would not want to be on the opposite side of the table with Dave Connolly if there was an issue. Okay, I wouldn't want him against me because he is just sharp. What's he, retired air traffic control guy? He's just brilliant. And he said, you know what? I'm tired. He said, I moved to Dover. I'm paying five times the amount of taxes I did in Colorado. We're going to take a stand for righteousness. We don't want the government running our kids. We don't want the government running our kids. We don't want liberal librarians putting junk in the librarians. And to make a difference, got to take a stand. Got to take a stand. Vote Tuesday. Can't tell you who to vote for. You can vote for Dave. But, hey, that's okay. Anyhow. I better stop. I'm getting politically not correct. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. All right. Take advantage of our literature, okay, while we have the time. While we have the time. Thank you, Lord, for the word. Thank you for godly men and women taking issue. And Lord, give us the boldness that we will need in this day, in this hour. And Lord, thank you that you have promised to preserve us in Jesus' name. Amen.